if someone doesn't mind, read verses 2 through 4 of 2 Peter 1. Yes, sir.
That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophet and as a commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior.
Second Peter 1, 2 through 4.
One.
Sorry. That would have been a good section to read too, though.
1, 2 through 4.
Yes, sir. Sorry, but
grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
All right, thank you. So what is on the board is what we began reading in our class Wednesday. That's very familiar to us. I think that this section is too, but where Peter, ending his epistle, says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So obviously there's a connection to be made. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. We call those bookends. And especially in a, you know, you could say any literary work, but, you know, in the New Testament, it's no less true. What does that usually mean for us? If I'm going to start studying an epistle, I see something said at the very beginning, and I see pretty much the exact same thing said at the end. What significance, if any, might that have? Yeah.
To Paul at this point, because if we don't do, you know, we don't continue to continually grow as we should be, mm-hmm. and preventing measures against the apostasy and the preparing us for the coming of our Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, take from Romans for example, Romans 1 verse 5, obedience of faith, or obedient to the faith, depending on your translation. And then Romans 16 and verse 26, obedience to the faith or obedience of faith. That should completely solve the problem of salvation by faith only, shouldn't it? But the world ignores that. They talk about Romans as the true gospel, the Roman road to salvation. It's because he's stressing faith completely apart from anything we do whatsoever, and that's just not true. In fact, if we understood the bookends of that epistle, obedience of faith in chapter 1, obedience of faith in chapter 16, the faith that he talks about throughout the epistle is a faith that obeys, isn't it? And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't know which is the more accurate translation. I don't know if there's any proof that one is more accurate than the other, but I like obedience of faith, because in hearing in faith that saves is obedience. And so when he talks about this justification by faith in Romans, he's talking about a faith that has obedience expressed in it. And so in 2 Peter, he wants grace to be multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus. And then he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of God at the end. And so this entire epistle has to do with first their need to grow and why they need to grow. It begins with their need to grow is really what our study is about in those ascending virtues in verses 5 through 7 that he mentions. And he emphasizes the importance of the prophetic word in verses 16 through 21. And then in chapter 2 he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. There were false prophets. Just like that, there's going to be false teachers among you. Specifically, their teaching was a form of Gnosticism where they claimed liberty to do whatever it is they wanted to do in the flesh, and they're still saved. They're still children of God. But while they boast liberty, verse 19 of chapter 2, they themselves are slaves of corruption because they're back in bondage to sin. In addition to that, and very much likely, very closely related, is they're teaching that the Lord is not going to come again. He's not going to come like the apostles are saying he's coming. Where's the promise of his coming? And chapter 3 is some of their false teaching. They forget about the days of Noah, where everything continued to exist separate from any universal catastrophe. Never seen anything like it, but it happened. We've never seen anything like the entire earth being melted and dissipated by fire, but it's going to happen, just like nothing had like that had happened before Noah, and then it still happened as well. So it's fortifying us against false teaching. We're growing in grace and knowledge, and we're being fortified against false teaching and preparing ourselves for the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 3, therefore, looking forward to these things, what things? That the elements will be dissolved with the fervent heat, and we look forward to that promise of the new heavens and new earth which righteousness dwells. Therefore, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And you could see that this grace is also paired with peace in verse 2 of chapter 1. And so that peace, we need to be diligent to be found by him in through that growth in grace and knowledge. It prepares us for the judgment day. It prepares us to be blameless when he comes again. If you have blame when Jesus comes again, it will be, depart from you who practice lawlessness. And the way that we'll not have any blame when Jesus comes is not because we've merited our salvation and we've been perfect through and through, all of sin, but that's in the past and it's been forgiven. And when he comes, we're working righteousness. You know, you've heard the phrase that you live how you die and you die how you live. There's no question if an individual is not in the service of the Lord and they're in sin, that when they die, they died without hope. Now, God is going to be the judge, but I can very confidently say a person who died in their sins is not going to heaven. And it's the same thing in regard to one who died, and to our knowledge, they were a faithful servant of God. They died in hope, and by the grace of God, they're going to make it to heaven. It's the same thing in judgment. You're going to receive the penalty or the reward, which way you look at it, in judgment based on how you're living when judgment comes, if it comes in our lifetime. And so the way that we are prepared is by growth. Verse 17, right before he says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the warning. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, the twisting of Scripture to their own destruction, the false teachers, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not like he's talking about growth throughout the entire epistle, but it begins and ends with growth because there's false teaching and judgment's coming, brethren. And the only way to be fortified against the former and ready for the latter is through your diligence and growth. So it's not something we can take or leave. Any comments or questions on that? All right, question one is, what conclusions can be reached by the wording of the bookends of Peter's epistle? We kind of talked about this last time. He's wishing for grace and peace to be multiplied. How is that going to be multiplied? Yeah, through knowledge, which implies, you know, our effort. And so it's I think, at least in my experience growing up, you read those introductory thoughts in all these epistles, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You know, think of that as like, well, that's just the custom. Well, that's partially true. It was very customary for there to be a greeting like that in that culture in writing letters. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Each and every one of those words is chosen by God for a specific and eternal purpose. So in all the epistles, when you see grace and peace be multiplied to you, I think 2 Peter really helps us understand what he's saying in that greeting. And what is it? An urgency, an exhortation for those people to grow in it. The only way that grace and peace, as you're wishing for me or maybe praying for me, whatever it is, what you would like for me to abound in and be multiplied to me in, grace and peace, the only way that's going to happen is if I decide it's going to happen by God's grace. I'm going to submit to what he says. I'm going to grow in that regard. And so it's not a formulary greeting. It has substance to it, Beth.
Right. my important message to you.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's really what we see in 2 Peter 1 is it's no different from those other greetings. And really we see it in other epistles. For example, in Colossians 1, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he gives thanks for them. And then we jump down to verse 9 and he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding," so on and so forth. And so that grace and peace that he wants for them to abound in, it's going to happen through your growth in knowledge, which it's going to be a gift of God, but it's going to come through your diligence and submission to his plan for you to grow. But I think Peter, at least for me, above any other place, really establishes the process. What does he really mean by grace and peace to you? Even mercy. How do we abound in God's mercy? How is God's mercy applied to us? Well, we see his compassion and his condescension to us to help us in everyday activity if we're reading, studying, understanding, and submitting to his will. That's a constant show of mercy toward us, that we are still spared from the penalty of our sins and we get to abound in the virtues and character and knowledge of God. And so we definitely have a part to play in this. That goes without saying. That's softball question for you. We certainly have a part to play in this, and it is our submission and our diligence in regard to that growth. So how is it multiplied to us? Another softball question, I guess, but there's depth to this that we're going to get to, so that's the point. The lesson is grace multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus. We have the section on the supply of God's grace, which is not only how he supplies it, but what it is. What is the supply of God's grace? And then in the second part, the access, our part, we access it. But how is the grace multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus? Multiplied through knowledge, but how? Yes, our gaining knowledge, naturally the second part of the lesson that we intend to get to. Notice that phrasing. He sandwiches it again. So you got the bookends of the epistle, but then he sandwiches, you're going to grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God, yada, 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 through the knowledge of him. And so sandwiched in between that is really probably what I'm looking for is the content of that knowledge.
We have to work for it. We have to search out that knowledge. We have to do that, because if we don't search out the gospel, you can't have just the gospel and no knowledge and not the gospel.
Right.
They have to go hand in hand, walk hand in hand.
Yeah, and that's part of that answer.
And also through your example, but also through spreading it to others so that it can actually grow.
Right.
Through your knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. I heard it been said and lived it myself that you never learn more than when you prepare to teach, right? Absolutely. Did you have something else?
The knowledge that you're looking for is exactly what the scripture says. You're looking at life and godliness. So that knowledge that we obtain in this world allows us to have the work law and know how to live our lives according to the will of God. So order our lives, let's say, as the Lord. And when we do that, we take his divine nature and his power to itself, like your lesson this morning was about.
Yeah, definitely. Yes, sir. There's a little big word there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as. That's a Greek word, hos, and it is a comparative particle marking the manner in which something proceeds. Grace and peace are multiplied in knowledge, and this is the manner in which that proceeds, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. The Greek word dunamis, oftentimes translated miracle. What does it mean here? Does it mean that we're going to say a prayer before we go to bed, and when we're asleep, unbeknownst to us, our room is just going to fill with this brightness like you see in a movie, and then it's going to come down into our head, and we're going to wake up, and we're going to have knowledge, and it's by that miraculous power of God that we have knowledge now? Well, how does it happen? As his divine power. What connection can we make? What other scripture uses that word dunamis? It's the power of God. There's many. Yes, Randall. Yeah, 1:16, right? Yeah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. I'll be persecuted, hated, scorned. I'm not ashamed of it, though, because it is the power, dunamis, of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so we got to see the context. And I think that's part of what is, you know, the purpose of miracles, to confirm Jesus' deity, but to manifest that God's words hold that kind of power, that weight. And so in the beginning, God created. How did He create? God said, "Let there be light." And so from that time forward, we understand God's words have meaning and power and substance. So when God commands us to do something, He's given us free will so we can decide not to do it, while the light and the darkness and all the plants and all part of creation, it just happened, no free will in that. It was created because He said, well, we should be doing what He says. And if we don't, the consequences that He reveals in His word, they're also going to happen. So you see that connection in Mark 2, He healed that paralytic after He said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, you know, he's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He said, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And He performed that miracle. And so there's that always that connection. You know, people want the magnificent. People want the wonderful, unexplainable, mystical, miraculous kind of stuff. It's recorded there for us to read, to believe that God's Word has that power. And so, you know, we should stop searching in vain for crazy things to happen. We're not in that age anymore. We should start reading about the incredible things that happen and then doing what the Word says. That His divine power is telling us all that we need to be told to have grace and peace multiplied to us. And it's in the knowledge of the Lord, but He elaborates on that in regard to His divine power giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'm trying to see if that's where we are right now in our questions. I believe it is. So life and godliness, what does He mean, all things that pertain to life and godliness? That's not one of our questions, but it's included in that one. What life and godliness? The knowledge of Jesus gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. What is He talking about? What life? Start with that.
Life as a Christian.
Yeah.
And if we walk as a Christian, and then it's gonna give us, you know, continue to grow later on. You know, I call it the bricking up. You know, you got to start with the base, then you get the next step, and the next step, and the next step. What you see later on.
Yeah. Absolutely. The life of a Christian. So, you know, we might be inclined to immediately think the eternal life prospectively. Well, that's kind of included in it, isn't it? But if we have that hope of eternal life, and it's we have life eternal as a promise, we don't have it in consummation yet, but we have it as a promise, the Scripture tells us that drastically affects how we live. In John 6, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's a present tense verb. You have it now, but you have it now in the sense of a promise. But if you have that promise, then you are living for that land of heaven. And so you're going to be, in that text, John 6, consuming me, living like I live. Right. So it's that life as a Christian.
Yeah, it's the spiritual aspect of life, not the material. Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
But when we look at that, it's about the spiritual aspect, not the material. You have these individuals still today out there preaching health, wealth, and all this other stuff. And so they look at the gospel, they look at the teachings of Christ as somehow going to give them material wealth and goods and prosperity, and it's not. It's about going through this life, being tested by those things around you in order to seek that which is above, and that's heaven, and be able to overcome those things.
Yeah, definitely. Right. And, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what spiritual life is. And that was the emphasis of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, water in the Spirit, you know, you should know what I'm saying, but I'll explain it to you. It's like the wind, it goes where it wishes, and you don't see it coming or going. You know, that so is one who's born of the Spirit. It's not a physical change. You're going to change what you're doing in the physical, but by what you know spiritually. And so the only way we can know what spirituality is, you know, people talk about being spiritual. It's important that you're spiritual, not just material. You're spiritual. And that could even mean that you're, you know, a Buddhist or so on and so forth. The only way to actually know what real spiritual life looks like is in Christ, because He is God who is Spirit, come in the flesh to show us what it means to live a life spiritually in the Spirit and according to God. You know, it reminds me of Psalm 19, where there's two parts of God's revelation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. But then what is He going to say in verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so it's important that we see the revelation of God in creation. That's what Romans says. Romans 1 says about the Gentiles. They were without excuse. His divine power and Godhead are displayed in creation and they're manifest. But they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so where they could have seen that He exists and searched Him out and found what He wants for them to do, because God was still communicating with the Gentiles if they wanted it, sending prophets to Nineveh to repent from their wickedness. That didn't stop. We see the Israelites in the Old Testament, but that didn't stop. We see snapshots of God's communication to the Gentile nations, but they didn't want to find Him out further. And so you can know He exists in creation and what you see, but a spiritual life and all things that pertain to a spiritual life, you can't find it in nature. That's just a springboard. God exists. I want to know what He wants me to do. And so you find it in the knowledge of Jesus, the revelation of His will. That's imperative to understand. Any Christian who suggests they're living a spiritual life and they're spiritually minded and they don't study their Bibles, they're not, you know, sharp because they haven't studied in forever, they can't possibly be living a spiritual life. This is the source of it. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in it. So godliness, life and godliness, it's a life that is spiritual, characterized by godliness. What is godliness? Okay, I think that's what it leads to. You become like God, you partake of the divine nature. You know, I think that the word eusebia, godliness, is kind of the, like I said, the foundation that leads to being like God. It's being mindful of God. It's Godward piety. And so it's a Godward attitude, if you will. And a Godward attitude will lead to you wanting to do what God tells you to do and thus becoming more and more like God. But this life is always mindful of God, always mindful of His will. You think about it with Jesus in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's really a snapshot of godliness, where I'm mindful you have a will, and I'm going to make sure I'm doing your will. I'm reverencing you. I'm submitting to you. And so notice there he says, he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he adds to that what he already said, through the knowledge of Him. So grace and peace are multiplied in knowledge, as His divine power gives all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge. He's trying to tell us the mechanism. How does this work? How are we going to grow in this way? So things in verse 3, I think, are the same as things in verse 8. He says, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, same word, epinosis, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the things in verse 8? What did he just tell us to do? Add to your faith virtue, to grow, specifically virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You see that? That's not an exhaustive list any more than the lust or the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But it gives us a pretty good picture of what it means to grow in the divine nature. Those are the things that pertain to life and godliness. The spiritual life is characterized by those seven virtues, certainly among other things. But here in Peter's context, those seven virtues. That's where we'll get to in the study. These are preliminary studies. Comments, questions on that?
This is kind of complex to some people, even me, trying to grasp this growth thing. God tells us to grow. We're all, in the beginning, something like the tiny mustard seed. Mm-hmm. We're very feeble, but you have to add light and water, proper soil, and things like that, which to me represents learning more about the gospel, knowing about God, and so on like that. And so, at the end, we'll be what God wants us to be.
Right.
One of true religion.
Yeah. And so that's where you have the understanding of a place like Hebrews 5. By this time, you ought to have been teachers. So you shouldn't stay a mustard seed, right? After so long, you should have been well beyond. And it's not in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says it's foolish to compare each other with each other. Compare yourselves among yourselves. And so my comparison should not be how far have I grown in comparison to where Dallas is. My comparison should be, in the measure, the standard of Christ, where am I now versus where I was yesterday? And progress is what God wants us to make. And so this isn't intended to be something which intimidates you, because a babe in Christ who knows hardly anything about the gospel, who, God forbid, passes from this life or is still a babe in Christ when Christ comes, it's not based on how much we know that we're getting to heaven, but it's a process of growth. And, you know, God's grace is still multiplied to us in that. And that's why there's the provision of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins to us, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. A babe in Christ is going to struggle a lot more with some sins than one who is very mature in Christ. But there's that provision, and he needs to grow out of that. And so, you know, this really just emphasizes, or at least my intention through showing what Peter is stressing, is to emphasize the blessedness of growth. You know, started off last lesson by, you know, reflecting on how some Christians consider it a burden when they're asked to grow. I don't have time to study my Bible lesson. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time for this. It's too difficult. That's the preacher and elder's job. But it's a blessing, and we should run to it, you know. It should be hard to keep us away from it, not hard to bring us to it. Yes. Yeah.
Focus on those things of what was listed in verse 8 or 3. That list of things. And then you're focused on those things, and that's what your life and godliness and your devotion, your focus is on those things. And you're going to grow.
Yeah.
And you're going to get that, that godliness. It's not necessarily a character, but more your focus and your devotion.
Yeah.
And these things are going to be my focal point and my devotion instead of what's out here and the money or the wealth or the worldliness. Where's our focal point going to be? And where's our devotion going to be?
Yeah. Well, it's that character that leads to that focus. There's a reason why Paul, by inspiration, wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, we know the mystery is the gospel. It's now revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. But he calls it the mystery of godliness, and it's the effect put for the cause. The gospel is intended to make us godly. And the way it makes us godly is if we're reading and studying and applying the gospel, we're focusing on God. That's who he is, and that's who Christ is revealed in the gospel. And so it is that focus. And I think that, in part, that's why we'll talk about how I think this is an ascending list, and it's not necessarily suggesting that, you know, you can't have one and not have the other, and growing in one area and growing in this area and being a little uneven or having to work on something. But it is a natural and logical progression here. And he says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. If you are knowing doing and controlling yourself and persevering in that and being consistent in that, then you're going to be godly, always thinking about divine things, always thinking about God's will. It is definitely a focus. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. It's all or nothing. You can't, you know, I suppose that someone who doesn't even believe in God, and many do, start studying the New Testament as a literary work and it's got literary merit to it. And I suppose that in reading Christ's teachings, they can become a better person. But if it's not by faith, then it has nothing to do with them gaining spiritual life. And if that's your goal, then it is all or nothing. You can't ride the fence. Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You know, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so it's all or nothing, and that's how we should view it. That's why, you know, if you got a weak church who, okay, we want you to preach on this, that, and the other, but never preach on this. You know, there's been preachers who have been fired. List was given to them, and they preached what that list said not to preach, and they were fired. Well, what is that church doing? A person who's like, what are you doing? What's the purpose of this? You're wasting your time if it's just picking and choosing. It's all or nothing, and we can't fool ourselves otherwise. Yeah.
And I'm pretty sure these disciples of Christ that Peter's writing to at some point in time, they allowed others to interfere with the
work. Yeah, definitely. And we'll see that connection too in chapter 3 and verse 18, where you can grow in knowledge all you want, but if you're not going in grace, what's the point?
Sometimes it gets twisted where the word is people cut out certain verses because that doesn't pertain to now.
Right, culture,
where,
yeah.
Exactly. Where you get into a situation where you got to remember that the same word then is the same word now.
Yeah.
It's what we have to do to guide our lives. So we have to stay close to that knowledge, and that's why we have to stay focused on learning just that, leading our lives, being that.
Yeah.
She said, that's what you do. If you're doing it every day, then it's easy.
Yeah. That's a good point. It's eternally relevant. And so we can't just take things away from it. God could foresee time passing from the first century in Greek culture to the 21st century in American culture, and the same words he provided then, he knew would be good for us now. It's eternally relevant, all of it. Thank you for your attention and your comments and all your participation.